All right, you guys can have a seat. Come on in. All right, so we're starting a new series this morning, and I'm calling it Selfish Parenting, and a couple of quick disclaimers on this. One is, I am not a parenting expert. I've tried to make that as clear as possible from day one. I have a seven-year-old and down. I've got four kids, but I'm not a parenting expert, and so please just bear that in mind. I approach this with a lot of fear and trembling and great humility because I do not have all the answers. This is my attempt to think about my own parenting, and then hopefully it will be helpful to you. And if nothing else, it'll tell you what not to do. And it will, I hope, drive some conversation maybe between you and your spouse about how you're parenting. Maybe with your dinner club, this begins conversations about how can we get better in this. So that's my first disclaimer. And the second one is this, that this is not intended to be self-help. I want to give us some practical things about how we can think about our parenting, about how we can obviously better raise our kids. But ultimately, and as this the premise for this whole series, this is more about character. This is more about who we are. And our character is ultimately rooted in Christ or it's not. And so what we want as parents is to becoming more like Jesus. And as we become more like Jesus, we're going to be better parents. That's my thesis here, okay? And so we're going to have, I hope, some practical takeaways and some things for you to think about and to ponder. But in all of that, I hope that it's bathed in prayer, and I hope it's always with this pursuit of becoming more like Christ, recognizing that I'm not going to be a great parent apart from His grace, apart from the Holy Spirit transforming me and making me more like Christ. And it's through that I then can lead my kids well. Is that fair? Does that make sense? I just want to make sure everybody's clear on my heart behind this. If I wanted to just do a self-help series, honestly, I just hand you a bunch of books. You can find the books. That's not what this is about. This is about how do we grow as followers of Christ, specifically as it relates to our parenting. Okay? So just be clear on that. So this series, Selfish Parenting, I'm starting, like I said, with this theory, this thesis that parenting techniques, parenting rules, best practices, all those types of things are really useful. They're really valuable. All truth is God's truth, okay? But character matters more. Who we are as parents matters more than the tricks that we have or the techniques that we use or the best practices or all the books that we read. Who we are and our character matters more. And I think there's a couple of reasons for this. One is that all of the best techniques and the best practices and all of that we try to use and should try to use as best we possibly can and employ with our kids matters less than our example to our kids. And so this goes back to something that we spent quite a bit of time on in Deuteronomy 6, talking about how we are supposed to be setting this example to our kids of what it looks like to follow Christ, to follow the Lord. And that through that influences them greater than anything else that I'm going to do, okay? I can attest to this. I remember very little of what my parents did in terms of discipline, in terms of like rules and all that kind of stuff. I remember a little of it, but what I remember most is that they really loved Jesus a lot. And that influenced me more than anything else. And so in Deuteronomy 6, if you recall, it starts with this great commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And then it gets to this parental application of that. It says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Okay, it starts with you. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down," and so on. So it begins with us. It begins with our character that God wants us to set this example. That our kids are going to see us and they're going to follow that example. So that's the positive side of following our example. There's also a negative side of following our example, right? So this is where we've all been when we watch our kids suddenly do things that we're like, oh man, that was me, or that is me. Or they repeat verbatim the words that you were using that you really didn't want them to use, and usually it's in public, so that's fun. I'm not going to tell that story. All right. So then, right, or it's when, and this one gets me. I play golf about once or twice a year because I lack the emotional maturity to play that game, and so this is very personal for me that when I miss a putt, and it's like, man, I should have made, like, well, how could I not make that putt? That's so ridiculous, or I missed that shot, whatever. that's when I see my temper, my anger come out, and that's when I go, yeah, that reminds me a lot of my dad, and that reminds me a lot of my second born. Okay, so there's things that generationally we see passed down, and that's not to judge my dad, that's just saying these are things that we struggle with and we imitate. And some of it's, you know, the nature-nurture kind of thing. Okay, it's both, all right? So save the debate, all right? And so there's an imitation part here that both negatively and positively. And so what we want to do is we want to figure out how can we maximize the positive? How can we look more like Christ? How can we have self-control and have self-discipline and all of these other good things to be the kind of people that we want our kids to be? But also, how do we become more aware of the negative? And like, oh man, that's me, and I see this in my child, and I want to make sure that I'm growing, and I can set that example for them. There's a second reason for why I think character matters more than all the techniques or rules or best practices or whatever, and it's this. Character determines the effectiveness of all of that. I can have the greatest plan for consistently disciplining my children, but if I lack self-control, then it doesn't matter. You guys tracking with me? You see that? So I think that character, and I'm going to put wisdom in character. I don't think you can have good character, noble character, apart from wisdom. And I think they go hand in hand. I don't think you can have one without the other, though I'll say they're different. So to have this good character means having the wisdom to know which which techniques to apply to which child when, how to do those things, how to make those decisions. So I may recognize with one child, okay, you know what, this thing that I read in this book, this technique, that might be really helpful for him, but for this one, not so much. But it also, so it gives me wisdom in terms of how I even make those decisions, but also it means that I'm going to be able to effectively apply them to my kids. Again, if I'm trying to teach my kids, and I've got this great strategy for how to teach my kids not to lose their temper, but then am I losing my temper all the time, man, that's not going to fly. Also, I could be losing my temper like while they're not doing the strategy right, right? It's like, man, this strategy should be working for you. Why are you getting so angry, okay? So that character matters more because all of those things are nullified if I don't have the wisdom and the character to apply them well, okay? So that's the two reasons that I think that this is important, that we start not with all the strategies and all the techniques, but that we start with, yeah, that's right, bring it. All right. Disagrees. Thanks. He just walks up, pushes me out of the way. You know everything that man just said. That's why I have an elder in here. He can come up and do that, right? Right, Scott? All right. Get out of this church. All right. I think that this also goes along with how we see God teach us and lead us in Scripture. In Scripture, you rarely, if ever, find God giving us step-by-step strategies and techniques. Usually he says, I want you to go do this, and there's this implication that's built in throughout the rest of Scripture that we're supposed to do it as Christ would do it. And that's character, right? So think of the Great Commission. Jesus says, I want you to go, I want you to train, I want you to baptize. That's it, right? There's no other strategy that he gives you. He doesn't turn around and say, okay, and then we're going to start here, step one, step two, and here's your evangelism technique, and here's how you share the four spiritual laws or whatever it is. He says, you, having the power of the Holy Spirit in you, right? Or it's about to come in Acts 2. Sorry, didn't mean to throw that out there. My own chronology working in my head. Keep that silent. Right? He says, go, you teach, you baptize. That's it. Figure it out. I think similarly when it comes to parenting, even the passage I just read from Deuteronomy 6, we find the same thing. He says, look, what I want you to do is I want you to train your kids to follow me. And it starts with you simply following me. He's not giving you all these, okay, so start with this strategy and then move to this and here's how you deal with this and here's how you, no, he doesn't give us any of that. He says, follow me, look like me, grow in your character, and then figure out these things. Train your kids, point them towards me. There's passages about disciplining our kids, training them. But otherwise, there's not a whole lot that you find in Scripture that's specific to, you know, how to get your kids to sleep through the night or beyond, okay? So that's why I think that this is where we want to start. So where do we start with that? Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some specific areas that I think I know I can certainly grow in, I think all of us can grow in, that are very character-driven, that are very fundamental to our character. But I want to start with this one this week, and we're going to talk on this one a few weeks, is self-awareness. And the reason for this one is because I don't think we can address any of the rest if we don't start here. If we don't start with even knowing who we are and where we are in our growth, where we are in becoming more like Jesus, then all the conversations about self-control or self-discipline and so on, they don't matter a whole lot because I may or may not realize that they even apply to me or how they apply to me. So I want to start with this idea of self-awareness. So as Socrates put it, know thyself. The Apostle Paul said something very similar. He said, consider yourself with sober judgment. And Paul is a good example of this. You see throughout his letters, he references his own life. He references his own emotions. He references his own plans. And he is clearly a man who is aware of who he is and what he's been called to. You think about Philippians 3, where he talks about where he has come from, even. That he was raised as a Hebrew and knew the law and his zeal for the law and so on. So he knows his past. And then he says, yeah, but I was missing the point. That's a great self-awareness. And then he calls us as believers also to have the same kind of self-evaluation. So if you look at Colossians 3, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to at least see this. And this is just one example from many. Colossians 3, if you start in verse 7, this is self-awareness, what he's talking about here. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. So he starts this passage right here. It's this awareness of, remember, this is who you used to be. This is how you used to be. And there's kind of a subtle implication of, if you're still like this, that's not a good thing, right? So he's sort of exhorting them subtly. This is who you used to be. This is how you used to live. You're not doing that anymore, right? Oh, okay, maybe I should think about that. Maybe I should consider whether I still have anger, rage, and malice and all the rest. But then he keeps going. Verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is all. He says, this is who you are now. Okay, so this is who you were. This is who you are. This is self-awareness. It's self-reflection. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, okay, so this is who you are, this is now what it should look like for you. Holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So again, He's training, he's encouraging them to practice this kind of self-reflection, this self-awareness. This is who you were. You're not still living like that, are you? Okay, well, let me think about it. Let me consider that. Now, this is who you are. You are in Christ, and therefore, you should see compassion in your life, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bear with each other, and so on. Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit. It's the same idea. There's a negative list that comes right before it. You're not living like this anymore, right? And then the fruits of the Spirit. This is what should characterize your life. So Paul's constantly, repeatedly calling us to this type of self-awareness, this type of self-reflection, which is not always easy, okay? So when we think about self-awareness, let me just make sure that we're all on the same page here. So everybody clear when I talk about self-awareness, how would we describe that? Not using the word self and aware. I really struggle with that on a side note. I was thinking about this earlier. What's that?
Knowing yourself.
Yeah, knowing yourself. Socrates, know thyself. Okay, so consider yourself with sober judgment. And I think it has a lot to do, one, with knowing what... We all know a lot about ourselves, correct? But I think... when it comes to growing in self-awareness, where we have to begin is with identifying the things that we don't realize about ourselves, which is really tricky. Okay, so anybody here familiar with the Johari window? You heard about this, Johari window? I see a couple of people nodding. Okay, so this is, anybody know why it's named Johari Window? Well, if you're not familiar with it, you won't know that. Okay, I just read this and I thought this was so great. It was developed by a couple of guys and their first names were Joe and Harry. Okay, so Johari Window, so it looks like this.
Joe Harry.
Yeah, there you go. I was mispronouncing it. I thought you meant the Johari. You're right, it's Joe Harry. Joe and Harry. Oh, Joe. Oh, Harry. So this is what's known. This is what's unknown. This is what's unknown. This is what's known by self, by others, and by self here. Okay. So, this is a lot of businesses use these or companies use these for talking about how groups work together. So, if you want to work effectively in a group, they're recognizing that there's things that you know about yourself and that everybody knows about you. So, this is the obvious category. So, this is where it's like, man, I am a really terrible singer, and everyone goes, yes, you are. You go, yeah, it's obvious. This is obvious. The unknown self, this is where you don't know this about you, but everybody else does. That's when you say, man, I'm a fantastic singer, and everyone goes, no, you're not. Okay, so this is considered a blind spot. Okay, so that's important. And then down here we have, this is known to you, but it's unknown to other people, and this is what's hidden. Okay, and this doesn't have to be like a derogatory thing or a negative thing. It's not like, I'm hiding these things from you, although it could be that. It could be positive things. It could be things that you simply know, talents that you have that other people are unaware of. So you have a really great talent, a really great ability that maybe is not obvious in your work environment. And so everybody says, yes?
Would this be like being a concert pianist?
That would be like being a concert pianist and no one's really aware of it. Yeah, so there you go.
Touché.
Thank you, Bruce. All right. Always helpful. So then down here, we've got this area that is unknown to self and is also unknown to others. So this one, I'm going to call buried. Or you can call it, super blind spot. So nobody else knows, you don't know, nobody knows, it's just hidden. Again, this can be a positive thing. There may be things that you don't know about yourself that are very positive and nobody else has seen them either, and for whatever reason, it's just never been unearthed, okay? But it can also be negative things. It can also be what I would say things that are buried beneath the surface, emotions, conditioned behaviors, attitudes, those types of things that you may not be aware of, but they may rear their heads at inopportune moments. And at that point, they may look like blind spots. But there's actually a deeper rooted meaning behind it. Does that make sense? So let me give you an example. So what you might find is that you have an unknown blind spot, or maybe it's obvious even, okay? So say you've got, you have a real, I use anger because that's a pretty easy one. So you've got an anger problem, all right? You're like, man, I know, man. I lose my temper and it gets ugly and everybody else knows it as well. What you may not realize is that is actually coming from something buried deep within you, a conditioned behavior, something that you've picked up, something that, an attitude, something underneath the surface. And so it's not necessarily enough to simply say, well, I've got this anger issue and I should just stop being angry. There's actually work that has to be done to discover what the root of that is. Or it could be something up here that's a blind spot where you don't know it, but everybody else does. And you go, man, I don't have an anger problem. And everyone else says, yes, you do. But again, this is just the surface. That's how whatever is under the surface is erupting. It can also be something that's hidden. You know that you have an anger problem, but you hide it really well. But again, there's something deeper over here. And so to grow in self-awareness, we got to start over here. This is obviously where this is unknown territory for us. With this area, notice other people can be really helpful. So this blind spot area, this is why I need to be in community. This is why I need a spouse who loves me enough to call me out on things. This is why we have to have those conversations and be like, man, did I handle that right? Or what are you seeing? Okay. And people can be very helpful with a blind spot area. Here, I think it takes a little more. It does take other people. Okay. I think, again, having community, having other people speak into your life, but then it's a discovery process for them as much as it is for you, right? Because they don't know this either. They can be helpful in unearthing it. So for example, I sit down with Carrie and I go, man, I really handled that badly. And she goes, yeah, you really did. And then we go, okay, why? Where did that come from? I don't know. Like, it's not just that I handled it wrong. You know, this was obvious, I handled it wrong. But then together, we may begin to try to unearth that. Well, is it something that you saw your parents, or is it something that happened here, or whatever, okay? So this is a little bit of like counseling 101 going on here. So I'm not trying to tell you, so understand how I mean this. There are buried things here that you honestly may need professional, like to go talk to somebody. But I think for a lot of us, there are simply things that we can begin to prayerfully talk through, prayerfully consider, prayerfully reflect. And then in all of this, we need the Holy Spirit that's revealing these things to us as well. It also comes through reading God's Word. So as I study Scripture, as I begin to see what Christ looks like, as I read those passages, for example, that Paul articulates here, I go, anger. Okay, man, there's some anger here. There's filthy language. Okay, why do I say those words? You know, where's that coming from? And I begin to unearth this. But this is where we're trying to grow. This is helpful. We may start here, but this is really where we're trying to get to. Are there any questions about that? Is that, yeah, Lucy?
I have a question, Simon, which is a comment.
Yeah. Search me and know me. Yeah.
Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and maybe in an everlasting way, because we can't know those things
without revelation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Absolutely. And other people, God can use other people in our lives to kind of trigger those things and start to reveal those things to us. So God's in work in that, but then ultimately it's going to be the Holy Spirit revealing it to us.
You walk when we pray several times a week together. It's just not a day. And that's when the topic of prayer shows up on the spot.
Yeah.
And shows where
Yeah. I think when you start to become aware, I think you have a few moments in life where you start to realize, wow, I really was blind to this, whatever that was. And you see how it affects other people or it affects your relationships or whatever. I think once that happens a couple of times, you become much more intentional about praying that prayer that God, please reveal this to me, because I've seen now the seriousness of it, the weight of it. And then that leads me to say, what else am I missing? Right. I think that's a great point. Yeah, James.
Yeah, and I would say kind of till you get to that point you just described, you might, if you were to sort of look at those boxes and the area correlate to the amount that you think there is.
Mm-hmm.
Attitude,
yeah.
That
yeah.
Many of us would think the unknown boxes are
about. It's like really little, right? Yeah.
Boxes are this big.
Yeah.
I think the reality is the opposite is true.
Mm-hmm.
That the unknown boxes are probably this big, and I mean the known boxes are a little big.
Right. It's more like that or something, that's right? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Tom.
There can be good things in that blind spot.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
See, people know us better than we know ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
They may see our weaknesses better, but they also
see our strengths. Strengths. Absolutely.
You know, and God is the same way. I mean, why was Gideon picked? God could see something in Gideon he wasn't aware of.
Mm-hmm.
That's another Old Testament character.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's a great point. And I tried to say that at the beginning, but it's worth, you know, coming back around and emphasizing that so much of this, there is in terms of growing in self-awareness. Obviously, we want to grow and figure out those areas that we need growth in. But also, there is a great opportunity there as well as people speak into our lives and reveal blind spots where, man, you've got a real gift, a real talent, a real, you know, you're so compassionate. I've never thought of myself as compassionate. And well, now that's something for me to continue to develop and grow. And that's a real encouragement to me. Same with what's down here. There may be things that we're completely unaware of about ourselves. And as they're unearthed, we go, wow, look how God has made me. Look how God may want to use this in my relationships, in my work, in my parenting, and so on. So, Tom, thanks for emphasizing that again. Definitely worth saying. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to throw out a few different categories of kind of a starting place as we think through self-awareness. But again, I think it's worth holding on to this idea that we're thinking both positively and negatively, okay? I don't want this to completely shift, to Tom's point, into, okay, all the bad, terrible things about me that I didn't realize. But recognize that this process is something that I think God wants to use all of us so that we can be better parents, and it can be both positive and negative. There's things that we're going to learn about ourselves that hopefully we go, wow, God has really gifted me, or He's shaped me, made me this way. This is kind of a process that we do with our kids, isn't it? We come alongside them. We want them to discover who God has made them and how God has wired them, and then also show them, hey, there's some areas here that you need to grow in. This is not what God desires for you. But it's both, right? And so I think that's worth holding on to as we think through this process for ourselves as well. All right. So what are some, when we think about starting places for where we may have blind spots, good or bad, or the buried category, super blind spots. I can't write with that pen. What are some categories? And I'll get you started. Here's what I'm thinking, because otherwise you're going to be lost. Our past. Why would our past either blind us, good or bad, blind us, or contribute to a blind spot? How does that work? Sorry, I'm not sure if I'm asking this question correctly. Yes, Andrea.
Through things and we just don't process it well. Mm-hmm. We don't understand why something happened or how it impacted us. We just went through it, we felt the pain or we felt the joy or, you know,
mm-hmm.
But it was just, okay, that was something you move on, but you don't realize that it really is a part of you, it had an impact on you.
Mm-hmm.
It can either hold you back as something negative or just be something that needs to blossom that we just didn't process it well enough to move forward with it at that time.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense.
Yeah, yeah. So when we're talking about the past, maybe there's two ways of looking at it. One is what you're describing is that whatever happened in the past, there's a need for reflection. There's a need to stop. Otherwise, we don't learn from the past. So let me ask you a slightly different way. When I'm here, let's think like heritage. So your parents, your family, your where you grew up. Lucy.
I think one of the things that happens is what you grew up with in your past is what's normal.
Yeah.
And then it makes it hard to see what's not normal. So say if you grew up with a parent who was verbally abusive.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't realize for a long time that's not normal.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And that's true for a lot of people, and that's why you see cycles of abuse perpetuated.
Right.
And lots of other things. But it's what's normal for me.
Yeah, yeah. So, defining, you can read my handwriting, normal. I like that. Defining normal. What is normal? You grow up one way and you think, this is normal, right? And it can be parents. It can also be the part of the country you grew up in, the school that you went to, whatever that is, whatever that cultural, you know, bubble is that you grew up in. Every one of those is both good and bad. But defining normal. And then when we kind of come out of that, we go, things are a little different. I saw another hand. Yeah, Andrea.
An example of that would be like my dad grew up in the Depression era.
Yeah.
So, you know, you only put butter or something on one side of one piece of bread. You only had 1 inch of bath water. You wore your until they were right there.
Yes.
But that never changed, you know, for a long time for him.
Right.
And you really encouraged that he could move past.
Uh-huh. Yep.
It was deeply impactful.
Yeah, and that was very core to how he was going to do life. Absolutely, absolutely. And so it was, I mean, in one sense, it was a blind spot that was obvious to everybody else, but it was buried in his past that had shaped him that way. It was a conditioned behavior. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I saw another hand. Sorry, yeah.
Also, just the difference, yes, defining normal, but also is your normal world that your spiritual depend on the upbringing?
Yeah, so there's a whole...
normal to the world and normal.
Right, okay. Absolutely. So there's a whole other category as we become believers, as we begin to walk with Christ, and suddenly those things that we grew up with that were normal, we're now needing to, then weigh by Scripture and filter through what's true, what's normal. Yeah, James.
I was going to say, so sort of along those lines, then that becomes part of our identity.
Mm-hmm.
And so when things confront that, very strongly,
yeah.
Otherwise, we lose a part of what we think about ourselves.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know how to write that, but that's really good. Finding identity. And that one, I think that the identity factor plays into a lot of these that I would list out. So let me give you another one, and then you guys can throw some out. What about like temptations, areas of where we struggle? So this will be primarily negative, I realize, but you understand. How do temptations affect our ability to be self-aware? Okay.
Especially with children, something that you never struggled with, you might have to comprehend how they struggle.
Yeah, that's true. So it's difficult to relate to others. What else?
The temptation is a motivation to rationalize.
Yeah. We don't want to face it.
And it makes you create blind spots.
Yeah, we don't want to face it, so we rationalize. Rationalize. We're going to talk a lot about that next week. That's going to be fun. All right. Yeah, Steve.
Also, temptations tend to cause us to be very self-centered, you know, to think,
yeah.
You know, either no one else struggles with that or, you know, kind of myopic.
Yeah.
You don't open up because we, you know, we resent the fact that we might deal with something or not understand what someone else deals with or something like that.
Yeah, that's good.
Also, procrastination there. You know there's a temptation, but you'll deal with it.
Deal with it later. We'll deal with this. Yeah. So a lot of these, fascination. A lot of these we're actually gonna unpack a little bit more next week. Yeah, Jason.
You deal with temptation and addiction. You're not dealing with rational thoughts.
Yeah. So we rationalize it, but by that you mean like we're actually not being rational anymore.
Can't apply logic to somebody who's in temptation.
Sorry, say it again.
You can't align logic to somebody who's in temptation because they've constructed their own logic.
Yes. Yep. Okay, we got to keep moving because I'm sorry. I would love to, but we got to keep moving. Okay, so let me give you a few others, all right? So emotions. There are times when our emotions will blind us to what's really going on. So I can't hear criticism because I'm defensive, all right? So that's just one example of that. Pressures. When we've got pressures in work or stresses, then it becomes my capacity to think, to be aware, to reflect shrinks, right? The pressure builds. I'm no longer aware of how people are feeling, perhaps, because I have to get this done. I'm no longer aware of what this is doing to my family. I'm no longer aware of what this is doing to my own heart because of the pressure of whatever's right in front of me, just for example. Conflicts can seriously blind us in our relationship to other people. We can be blind in the conflict of how we're doing conflict. There's a number of ways that plays out. And then let me give you one more, and this is just margins in life. So if I am super busy, again, it shrinks my ability to be aware, to reflect, to be cognizant of my relationship with other people, how I'm affecting other people, and so on. So those are just a few. And so let me say this. Any of these, they may be blind spots, They could be blind spots. They could create blind spots. But also, these are a good place to start when we're trying to find and locate blind spots. So these could be blind spots. They could create blind spots. And then also, when I'm thinking, okay, I want to stop and I want to start thinking about how to become more self-aware, these are some categories that I might start with. Okay, how do I handle temptations? That's a hard and honest conversation you have to have with yourself, okay? So we don't sit there and go, I want to be more self-aware. We go, all right, how does my past affect me? Okay, now that's a place to start. Does that make sense? How do my emotions? Okay, how are my emotions affecting me in these moments? That should be a place for me to start. So let me leave us with this. If there's one key character trait that we must have for any of this to happen, through the working of the Holy Spirit speaking into us and revealing to us, it's humility. You can't even begin this conversation apart from humility. We have to be at a place where we can allow God's word to honestly speak into our life and to offend us, to challenge us, to at times cut us. We have to be at a place where we can go and have the honest conversation that we don't want to have with a spouse or a coworker or even a child, one of our kids, to say, hey, how did I handle this? Or would you say this is true of me? And we may not like the answer. And if we don't have humility, we won't receive it. If we don't have humility, we will rationalize. We will find ways to make sense of it, right? We will not hear it for what it actually is. And so with this whole series, I would say kind of an underlying theme that I want to keep coming back to is just this idea of humility. Humility, without humility, we are blind. Nothing creates blindness like arrogance and pride. And so that's my challenge for me and for you. But I will say this. Here's the other side of that. This is totally a gospel. Humility is embedded in the gospel. Because what the gospel tells me is that I don't have to be defined by whatever I'm failing in, whatever area I'm failing in. I can receive criticism and feedback, even the stuff that I don't want to hear, because my worth is not found in my parenting ability, in my being a great husband and being a good teacher or pastor or whatever. Okay? When my worth and my value is found in Christ, then I can say, hey, how was that lesson? That sucked. Okay. Now we move on, right? That doesn't define me. And what I want to do is I want to get better, but I have to have that humility, and nothing allows me to be humble like the gospel. Because on the one hand, it tells me I'm a sinner, saved by grace alone, but also it tells me that I am loved more than I can possibly imagine, and that's where my worth is. So if you were going to go through this exercise, and if you want to grow in this, it begins with humility, and that humility is grounded, it's rooted in the gospel. And so we want to preach that to ourselves every day. I am not what the world says I am about me. I'm not defined by my ability to parent or be a great boss or be a great coworker or whatever. I'm defined by how Jesus Christ sees me, and he died for me. That's what defines me. And then I can say, so tell me about me to somebody else, or maybe let's uncover this together. And even if I don't like what I find, it's okay. It's okay. I can grow from that. Yeah.
I love that. And I want to take one step back.
Yeah.
Obviously, in front of the humility, like you're saying, is you have to know how loved you are to even approach yourself and become self-aware.
Yeah.
If not, it's too painful.
Yeah.
To be able to look at yourself and go, oh my gosh, I really do struggle with these things. And only the one who made me truly knows me.
Mm-hmm.
People know us, we know ourselves, but only the one who
The one who truly knows us
knows
truly everything. Loves us.
And so, yeah. But you can't approach self-awareness if you don't know how loved you are.
Yeah.
Because it's too painful.
Yeah.
To think, I have all this to work on, and maybe I won't be loved. I'm loved from the top of my head to the bottom of my toes, regardless.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then that, I think, leads to the humility, because then you go, I don't have to be defensive.
Yeah.
Because I'm loved.
Yeah. And that's the gospel, right? That you are fully known and you're fully loved.
And I think our kids, yeah. That's the thing we have to tell them, is that you are loved. Because they as they get older, they will see their struggles and their faults, mm-hmm. and it will become aware. I mean, it will become obvious to,
yeah.
at least to the family. It might not become obvious to them, but do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
For them to not, I think it's these teenagers, especially teenagers, because we have them, I don't think they get how loved they are.
Yeah. Absolutely. And let me, last thing. This is, we've all been talking about this process for ourselves. And so we have to know what Chris is saying is that we have to know how God loves us. Can I also say that when we talk to our kids or you're talking to somebody else, there's a line here that I am much more willing to receive whatever you have for me, the more I know that you love me. Okay? So if I think you don't care that much about me and you offer me feedback, this is how much I'm willing to receive that. Not very much, okay? But when you have that relationship with your kids or whoever you're having that conversation with, if they know that you love them, then they're much more willing to receive it. And so that's a good rule of thumb that if you want to criticize someone, you should probably start with, what kind of relationship do I have with them? And if you want to talk to your kids, make sure that you're giving them every reason to believe that you are on their side, that you believe the best about them, and that you love them unconditionally. Okay.